We're going to read our scripture and then we'll dive right in. Today we're in John chapter 14. We'll use this as a base passage, but it will have a lot of meaning. So if you would, read John 14, 15 to 21 with me. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. We've been doing a little series here since the beginning of the year, of the calendar year, and it's a series on how not to waste your life. That's the goal of this series, to approach how we look at reality and how we look at life so that we don't get to the end and feel as though or think as though that we've wasted it. We understand that life is about relationships, so primarily what we've been talking about is our relationship to God and our relationship to each other, how we're supposed to love God and to love people. The reality is, though, that to love someone, you have to know what's true. You can have all the greatest intentions in the world for someone, but if you don't know what's true, you don't know where to lead them or what to do. If you don't know how to function properly or what's going on, you may try at all of the wrong things. So we've covered so far that according to a reliable Bible, which we have, God is holy. And knowing him and worshiping him above all things is the most important thing that we do. Jesus said that all of the law, all of the rules, and all of the prophets, all of the point is wrapped up simply in love God and all that you are and all that you do. And the second follows it, to love your neighbor in the same way as yourself. Love God in all that you are and all that you do, and love your neighbor by helping them love God in all that they are and all that they do. Last week, as we talked about what it meant to love God, we talked about who God is. I've said before in many situations, when I was in college, I had a friend, and my friend's mother was talking to me about the beginning of her rocky marriage. And the morning after the honeymoon, she made him a full breakfast, and it was a lot of hard work, and she fed it to him. Afterwards, she said, "How did you like it?" And he said, "Well, it's not the way my mother made it. She did it better." To which she replied, "I'm not your mother," and it went downhill from there, right? We can try to have a relationship with someone, but if we're treating them or expecting out of them somebody that they are not, that relationship goes sideways very quickly. So if we want to say that we love God, we need to know who God is. And last week we talked about the fact that God is holy. But I want to be very clear about something. Let me handle some phrases for just a moment. God is not a holy God or a just God or a loving God. And it's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that he actually is holiness. He is love. He is justice. These are not words that describe him. For there is nothing that can describe him. These are concepts that come from him. We do not take an ideology or an ideal and then compare it to God or judge God by that. Now we do, but it's that we're living life wrong thing. I've heard, and I've even spoken myself, and I've heard hundreds and hundreds of people, if God were loving, that's literally like saying, if God were godly, we're using the word that he is to challenge what he is. So when we think about the nature of God, it's way more, and more really isn't even a good enough word, than what we think. And this is one of the great truths of reality, that God is. He's the source. He's the sustainer. And he's the judge of all things. And to not have that in the center of your worldview, as we've talked about a little bit, throws everything else out of place. It's like being a gymnast or a rock climber and not having the law of gravity in your worldview. That will not go well, and it will end poorly as well. You have to understand the way things are and then live your life according to that reality. Well, the way things are began with the one who is. And the way things are is defined by and held by and driven by the one who is. To not know the one who is properly is to throw everything else out of balance. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It will define everything else. So we spoke about seeking to know God and then to know His will. We covered that a little bit, that the fool says, I have decided I will do this. Well, that's not confessing what's real. I'm not running the universe. I'm not even running my world. I'm not even running this moment. So I seek God's will in all things, and I ask what He would want me to do, and I live my life according to that. Then last week, as we spoke about the majesty of His character, or what we call His attributes, we took a little bit deeper look into that holiness, and today we want to talk about the fact that God is a triune being. Today, we want to talk about that great mystery of the Trinity. Now, let me just say right out front, if you've ever thought about the Trinity, and you go, I just don't know if I understand it. You're probably thinking about it properly. This is not one of those things that you can reduce down to a 4-year-old Sunday school lesson. You just can't. There are things in Christianity that we call confessing mystery. That the idea of them and the truth of them is beyond just a mere quick explanation. It's beyond that. It's bigger than that. The incarnation. The fact that God became a man, was 100% man, and 100% God. And in that equation, 100 plus 100 equals 100. He was fully God and fully man, yet one being, one person. That's a mystery. It's true, and the Bible is very, very clear on it, but it's a mystery. The sovereignty of God is a mystery that we confess. How an infinite being who has no limits, who doesn't exist in any form of measurement, no time, no space, no reduction. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't even work. He just does. And His will is absolute. Yet, He makes a world and puts us in it and has true relationship with us. That in that relationship with a being who's absolutely in control of all things, we make real decisions. That's a mystery. The Bible's very, very clear on it. There's no doubt whatsoever. And one of the mysteries that we have is the Trinity. How that God can be three persons, but only one God. There are three of them, but there's only one God. That's it. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they are not the same person. I've heard people struggle with this in prayer. Dear Father God, Jesus. Well, the Father isn't Jesus. The Son is Jesus. We talk, too, about how we relate to God and how we live with God and where Jesus is and where the Spirit is. Or honestly, in much of the Western church, most people don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Makes people very uncomfortable, which is ironic because according to the Bible, as we'll see, the Spirit is the one doing almost everything in the Christian's life. If we're growing, if we're knowing, if we're teaching, if we're empowered, if we're serving, it's because the Holy Spirit is doing it through us. It was the whole purpose why He was here. We'll see that. But the Trinity exists as one of those mysteries that we confess, but what we'll try to do today is we'll try to highlight what the Bible teaches about it and explain why we use that word, Trinity. I'm going to read the passage to you one more time. If you have a Bible, look down at it. And then we're going to walk through a little bit of some notes out of that passage. Then I'm going to walk into a process on how we see the Trinity, and I'm going to go back. So there's the roadmap. Hope you're with me today. Jesus says this as He's talking to them in John 14. Context is Jesus' ministry is now ended. The Father has told Him His hour to be crucified has come. He cuts Himself off from everybody else. He has a final meal with the disciples in John 13. And now He's letting them know how things are going to go down and what's most important. And He says this, if you love Me, you'll keep My commands. And I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. you can imagine how important that was to them. Because they're still dealing with the fact that he's going to be leaving them. Do you understand? All of these men gave up their lives. They gave up their livelihood. They even gave up their reputation among many around them to follow the one that they believed was the Messiah, the Son of God, who would take everything the prophets had been calling for, everything that Israel had been hoping for more than four centuries, and bring it to bear. And now he says, I'm going to leave. And they were still working through why he would leave and what that would mean. But he's saying, I'm not leaving you alone. I will send you another, and he will be with you. He is the Spirit of truth. Now be clear, he says, the world doesn't know him. In fact, they can't even see him. So they don't know him, and they can't know him. Because they neither see nor know him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So now he's letting them know, I'm coming back. So he's bringing confidence to them. But before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And on that day, this is that great day to come, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. These are very difficult phrases. I am in my Father and he is in me. Really what the Bible teaches, what's real, is that love is unity. Love is never selfish. It seeks the unity and the bonds of relationship. Love confesses that relationships was the whole reason why we were made. To know God and to love him and to enjoy him forever. And to be known by God and to be loved by God and to be enjoyed forever. And to know each other and to love each other and to enjoy that relationship forever. That's why we're here. All of the other things aren't things that were meant to bring happiness. They were things that were meant to become gifts that we could give to each other. Out of an act of love for each other, because that's the point. Games and sports, houses and wealth comes and goes. It ebbs and flows like the tide. We have it and then we don't. And it will always be that way until we don't. We came into this world with nothing the world has to give, and we leave with nothing the world has to give. But we came into this world not empty, but with everything that we were made for. We came into this world having been knit together in our mother's womb by the love of God, and given the love of God, and given the love of parents and the love of people, and given the relationships that we need. What Jesus is saying here is that love is unity. To be unified with someone, you must, though, relate to who they are. And that's why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why? He's the king. We are loved and cherished, and this is going to be a terrible phrase, by the most powerful being in reality. It's terrible because there is no most, there is no powerful, he is power itself. But he's the king. And so the way we love him is to be with him, and the way we're with him is to obey him. And then Jesus shows how we relate to each of them and how they relate to each other. So it says here that I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. What we see here by implication, and if you would just write down in John 14, 15, and 16, you see a lot of this, that the Father is the authority. Within the Godhead, there are roles. The Father's the authority, the Son always obeys the Father, and the Spirit always obeys the Father and the Son. It's one of the great mysteries that our culture could do. A difference in roles has no effect on equality. See, we think that the only way to be equal is to say that each person can do everything that each other person can do. Boys can do the same thing as girls, and girls can do the same thing as boys, and bosses can do the same thing as employees, and employees can do the same thing as bosses. And that's just not true. It's not true. But we've been confused into thinking that if we don't say the words that I can do everything you can do, that you and I are equal. Well, when did our value and our identity get wrapped up in what we can and cannot do instead of who we are? We are all image bearers of God. Our value is linked to him, and his value is infinite. That's our value. How do you think people who are born with physical maladies or deformities, I mean, if it's based on what we do, how do they get through their lives? If they can't walk or speak or hear? How do you think people who can't do calculus make it when they see everyone around them making an A and they don't even understand what's going on? How are those who have mental faculties that have been diminished or injured? If someone is a powerful athlete or a powerful thinker and then they're injured in a car accident, do they lose value because they cannot do what other people can do anymore? It's not where our value is. There are roles within the Godhead. The Son does not exercise the same authority as the Father, but He is no less God than the Father is. And when the Father or the Son speaks, the Spirit always obeys. You find it throughout the entire book. But He is no less God. Roles are the beauty of diversity, not the cancers of inequality. Roles are reality. And they're good. And we see it here. The Father is the authority that the Son asks, and then the Spirit obeys. I will ask my Father, and then He will send, and then the Spirit will come. We see, secondly, in this passage, I'm just highlighting a few bits out of it. It says in verse 17, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Now, this is a little theological slip you could miss. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on and empower people, but He could leave them. I believe that's what happened to Samson. I honestly don't think Samson looked like Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. I don't know. We don't have any pictures. But we always imagine Samson, this guy who whipped 1,000 people with a bone, to be this huge dude. I think he was a little fella. I don't know. But I think it was the Spirit of God who gave him the power to do everything that he could do. And the moment he sacrificed his character, his strength left him. We have phrases in the Old Testament all over the place. In Ezekiel, the Spirit of God rises out of the temple and leaves out the east gate. The Spirit of God left him. David actually asks, created me a clean heart. You know this passage. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David recognized as a king, he could never succeed without the power of the Spirit in his life. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit would come on people and leave them. But now, in the New Covenant, when a person becomes a believer, by God's design, the Spirit indwells them and He'll never leave. We see this in this passage. This is a change in the way that God's plan is working out. He hasn't changed His plan, but now we're getting further into it. In that now, the Spirit doesn't come on and leave. The Spirit comes and becomes inside you and stays. He is now in us. He says later in verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. To be in someone in this way means to be with them. Doesn't mean that you indwell one another. It means that you are unified. You are of the same mind, moving towards the same direction. So when we think about this passage that Jesus gives, He gives them this picture, which then they give us this picture of what it means to be unity in diversity. But this is because of who the Bible says that God is. Now, what I'd like to do is to walk you through how we approach the Trinity. Because the Bible never uses the word Trinity. The Bible never uses the word science either. That doesn't mean that it doesn't speak on creation. It speaks a lot. But the Trinity is a word that we use to communicate a mystery that there are three persons who form a perfect unity. It's a tri-unity. That's why we use the word. And the way we construct it is by asking four major questions. We had them up on the slide before. They'll come up again. What we do is we ask if it can be shown that the one who is called the Father is also called God, that He bears the attributes that the Bible says God bears, and He does things that only God can do, that means that He's God. And if it can be shown that the one who is called the Son is also called God, that he bears the attributes that God bears, that he can do things that only God can do, that means that he's God. And if it can be shown that the Spirit is also called God, that he bears the attributes of God, and he only does things that God can do, then he too is God. And then if it can be shown, finally, that we see all of them three together in one place, but distinct, we see that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity, a tri-personal God, a tri-unity, three persons who are actually one God. Well, there is one more thing before we get to that. There is a mystery that Deuteronomy says, and I want you to hear this very clear. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema, called the Shema, because it is the Hebrew word for hear, says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." I've heard critics say Christianity believes in a Trinity, and yet one of the oldest confessions of the Hebrew people and the Christian people is that God is one. How can, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one and three? Which is it? Is he one or is he three? And this misunderstands the purpose of what's being said. What's being said is that God is singular in who he is, not what he is. There is only one God. And the only one who is one God exists in three persons. That's what it means. There are no other gods. There are no other ways. There are no other lives out there. There's only one God, and that God clearly exists in three persons. So let's go back to our questions again. Think about what it means to be unified, being one together in agreement. That's why, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That perfect relationship of unity, that relationship that he lives in, that we were made to live in as well, and we saw in John 14, is the goal. And now let's walk through how the Bible talks on each of the Godhead. So we'll look first at what it means that the Father is called God, bears the attributes of God, and does the works that only God can do. All right, if you'll go to that slide. He is called God in many passages, and what's interesting is that the way that the writers, especially of the New Testament, refer to him, they'll call him in Romans 15, another passage, our God and Father. So in Romans 15, verse 6, Paul refers to him as our God and Father. In Galatians 1, our God and Father. In 2 Thessalonians 1, our God and Father. In 1 Peter 1, our God and Father. This makes them what we call appositional. It means they're interchangeable. Oftentimes, it's not unusual that when we think of the word God even, we think of the Father, don't we? Jesus even tells us when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. He teaches us to pray primarily to the Father. So the question of whether or not God is, or the Father is called God, isn't really a question. Then we ask, is the Father one who bears the attributes of God? Well, Genesis 1, we see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. We also see, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep as a separate conversation. Then later we see in John 1 that it says that through him God created, meaning through the Son. So we see the distinction in Genesis 1. This begins talking primarily about the Father. He is the Creator. I would go to a passage in Isaiah 43, if I could. Let me just flip over there quickly. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says this about God and our Father. Isaiah 43, 11. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. When we talk about this, this is the Father speaking, because he will give many prophetic utterances about the coming of the Son, making himself distinct. He will also talk about other things the Spirit will do, making himself distinct. And he said, I alone am the Savior. That is an attribute of God that no other people have. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. It is he who prunes to help you grow, and it is he who cuts away those who don't belong in the vine so that they may be taken out and burned. So the Father is the Creator. The Father is also the Savior. The Father is also the keeper of reality. These are attributes that only God has, Creator, Savior, and Sovereign. Well, we've already seen that he does miracles that only God can do. He created the world. We also see in Exodus 3 things that only God can do. Exodus 3, of course, Moses is on Sinai. And he has a vision. And it is a vision that shakes him to his core. Not much would shake a man like Moses. He's seen a lot of things in his life. But when he sees that burning bush, and he hears one speaking from it, and the one who requires of him to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground, he responds thus. And that same God becomes the one who would lead them out of Egypt with a pillar of fire. That same God is the one who will speak to Moses and who will speak to Aaron. And he will cause nature to turn upside down, doing things that cannot be explained any way but miraculous. Truly, the Father is called God in the Bible. He bears the attributes of God. And he does things only God can do. Usually that isn't our problem, is it, the Father? The Son often becomes the problem. Most today in New Testament theology would deny the divinity of the Son of God. They would say that he's a zealot, that he was a great leader, and that he was never, ever, ever, ever in the early church considered to be God. That is a fabrication of the church through the ages. They've made him a great legend. Now, before we get into that, just remember, that logic is flawed. Jesus claimed to be God. You can't be a good man or a good teacher or a good leader and claim to be God. Because you're either crazy, a liar, or actually God. Those are the only options. Men through the years have tried to call themselves God, and they were actually murderous liars, weren't they? Men through the years have called themselves God, and they were insane. There was a man who called himself God, and then he rose himself from the dead, because that's who he actually was. So when you hear someone say, no, I don't think Jesus was actually God. He was just a really great guy. You can respond, you can't be those two things. You can't say you're God and be a great guy. Because you're either crazy, or you're a liar, or you're actually God. Those are the only options. So that isn't our issue right now this morning. This issue is to ask the questions. Is Jesus called God? Well, in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To prepare you, if you ever have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they've changed the translation of John 1. They translate it, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. They add an article to it. And they'll make a big argument why that is, and it's a poor translation. He wasn't a God, he was God himself, for sure. How do we know, though? All it said is the Word. We don't know if that's the Son, do we? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, now we know who that is. And John bore testimony. Now we really know who that is. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right there, he's called God. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. And then he says, my Father is the good shepherd. And he comes back, I am the good shepherd. And he talks about himself being the one who holds all sheep in his hand. And they will, my sheep know me and they respond to my voice and they know who their God is. And finally, we have that great confession in John 20, 28. Thomas is struggling, and I think Thomas gets a bad rap. Some of you aren't super romantic, go-with-the-flow kind of people. You're detail-oriented people. That's not a bad thing. Don't let anybody tell you that that's a bad thing. Thomas, I think, was really struggling in his heart that his Messiah had died. We always call him Doubting Thomas. I won't believe it until I see it. Why? Because he was hurting. Don't forget that a few days earlier when Lazarus had died and Jesus was going to go back into Jerusalem to do something, they said, if you go back there, they're going to kill you. And Thomas said, well, then let's go and die with him. That doesn't sound like a wimp to me. I think he was just hurting. And when he sees Jesus and Jesus says, go ahead, Thomas, put your finger in my wounds. He doesn't do that, does he? He falls on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. Now, let me tell you something. If a man says to another man in Israel, my God, and he's not, he will get rebuked right there. Do you not remember that Daniel, in a vision, one time standing with an angel, bows down, and what does the angel say? Don't bow down. Get up. I'm not God. John, in a vision in the book of Revelation, twice, bows down at the feet of an angel. What does the angel say? Don't bow down. Get up. I'm not God. Thomas bows at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. And how much more blessed will be those who confess this without having to see? He receives worship as God and does not rebuke. Jesus is called God throughout the New Testament. Well, does he bear the attributes of God? In Colossians 1, it tells us that through him all things were made, and in him all things hold together. This phrase in these two passages shows Jesus, the Son of God, to be both creator and sovereign. It is he who made everything. The Father told Jesus to make. Jesus made through the power of the Spirit, and he holds everything together. Hebrews 1 tells us that he's the exact radiance of God, that he alone brings all things to bear that God wants to communicate in the world. He bears the attributes of the Creator, the Sovereign, and the one who will judge. And then does he do things that only God can do? Some of these passages I love. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to read the Matthew passage. In Matthew chapter 9, we have a situation which oftentimes, and we would do well to learn from this, whatever was going on in the scene was really not the point. Sometimes we think what's going on in our lives is the point, and usually God's working something else out. In this particular passage, there is a paralytic, a man who had been paralyzed, had a physical deformity in his life. He was lying on a mat, and Jesus said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. I love this. And in verse 4, it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus responded. So I want you to think about that scene for a moment. A man claims to be the Son of God. He does these miracles. People start thinking to themselves, oh, I know what he's really doing. He's not God. He's just tricking people, or he's blaspheming. He's doing these things. And then the one whose deity that they're questioning responds to their thoughts out loud. I bet that was an uncomfortable room. And more than once, Jesus said, why are you thinking this? Imagine if everyone around us knew what we were thinking. Imagine if anyone around us knew what we were thinking. But of course he would, because he knows everything. And his response was an act of grace. But he responded, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? So he not only heals, but he knows thoughts. He not only knows thoughts, he forgives sins. Of course, we know that great passage in John 11, when Jesus also raises the dead. This would fulfill what he said in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. So when Pilate was meeting with Jesus sometime later, and he said, I need you to speak because I have the power to let you live or to make you die, Jesus finally responds and says, you only have the power that we've afforded you. Means you couldn't stop this if you wanted to. I am laying down my life. That is our will. That's what we've decided. And then who took Jesus' life up again? He did. He says in John 10, I lay down my life, and then I will take it back up. Why? Because he's the one who raises the dead. Why? Because he's the one who made life and holds life and sustains life. When Jesus was the baby in the womb, he was holding the universe together, bearing attributes that only God has, and therefore doing things that only God can do. What about the Spirit? We've seen that the Father is called God. He bears the attributes of God, does things that only God can do. We've seen that the Son is called God, bears the attributes of God, and does things only God can do. What about the Spirit? This is another one that I'd like to prepare you for. If you're ever in a conversation with someone who confesses Mormonism, they will deny the deity of the Spirit. In fact, they will deny that the Spirit is even a person. The Spirit to them is an impersonal force. To which I would draw you to Acts chapter 5. What's interesting is that in the Book of Mormon, which is supposedly a translation of the Bible, it's mostly the King James Bible with some stuff changed. In the Book of Mormon, they have this translation, so it actually works well for your conversation. Pardon me. We're going to Acts chapter 5. This is the story, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were a couple in the New Testament church, and people were giving of their wealth, and they too wanted to give of their wealth because people were being congratulated for giving of their means to the church, but they didn't give everything that they said they would. It says in the passage, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." Now, the idea is claiming that this is everything. I want to give all of this to you. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" That's my first question to my Mormon neighbors. How can you lie to an impersonal force? We lie to people, to persons. And then he goes further to say, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You were in control the whole time. What made you think of doing such a thing, and how does he qualify it? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. What made you think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God." Here, Peter confessing that the Holy Spirit is God. So my question is always, how can you lie to an impersonal force, and why is the impersonal force called God? When in fact, he isn't an impersonal force. He himself is God. He is named God in Acts 5. He is named Lord in 2 Corinthians 3. He is certainly called God. Does he bear the attributes of God? Well, we see in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Involved in creation. He is absolutely the creator. If we look at other passages of his creation and his omniscience, we see in Psalm 139 that the Spirit discerns, the Spirit looks into, the Spirit is the one who knows everything about us. 1 Corinthians 2 say that no one knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God. And he is the one who communicates that to us. He bears the attributes of omniscience and omnipresence. Where could I go to escape your Spirit? Could I go to the heights of heaven or the depths of the sea? You are there. He's everywhere. The Spirit is called God. He bears the attributes of God, and he certainly does things that only God can do. If we were to find our way back to our passage today in John 14, it says in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate or counselor to be with you forever." No one is forever but the Lord. No one will be with you like they are with you now forever but the Lord. No one can indwell you and guide you and empower you but God himself. The Spirit is called God. He bears the attributes of God, and he does things only God can do. Well, what about the relationship? We're in step 4 of our notes. How do these three relate to one another, and how does it work? Do we see them together in triunity? It's fascinating when we read the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for God is El, but almost completely, when God is spoken of in the Old Testament, he's called Elohim, which is the plural form of the word God. Always. Almost always, he's called Elohim. You've heard the word seraphim before? Well, that's the plural form of seraph, which was an angel. In the New Testament, the Lord, the Greek word for Lord is Adon. But you've probably heard it, even if you heard it in Amy Grant's song, Adonai, which is the plural form of Lord. When God is spoken of in the Old Testament, he's often spoken to in a plural word. When he's spoken of in the New Testament, he's often spoken to of in a plural word. But it gets deeper than that. Of course, at Matthew 3, we know the baptism of Jesus, don't we? Where's the Son? In the water. Where's the Spirit? Descending as a dove would descend. I don't necessarily think it was in the form of a bird. I think he was describing it came down as a bird would come down. And where's the Father? He's in heaven speaking. So we know that the three persons are shown distinct in the Bible. The Son's in the water being baptized, the Spirit's descending in a visible way, and the Father is speaking from heaven. I often say to people who struggle with God being three persons, well, who do you think Jesus was praying to in the garden? Himself? Where is Jesus now? Positionally, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Is he seated at his own right hand? No. They are three distinct persons, all of them bearing the deity of God. Matthew 28, of course, we are called to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them, representing whom? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three God, three distinct persons. And then, of course, John 14, 15, and 16 shows this great power. There's another interesting thing, though. In Ephesians 4, it reads as thus, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." You want to know how not to waste your life? Confess this truth with your life. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What did I say that love is? Love is unity, and unity is love. It is bearing with one another. It's being together in one mind and one way. Why? Because of a higher truth that says in Ephesians 4 and following, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism. And there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. In verse 11, it follows, "So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until each of us reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." There is one because there is one way, and there is one Lord, and there is one baptism, and there is one Father, and there is one Son, and there is one Spirit who made us all to be one like Him. That's what Jesus said in our passage. "And then on that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and He is in me, and I am in you, and we will be one." So how do we relate to Him? Well, think about it. Who do you think Adam and Eve walked with in the garden? All three of them. Father, Son, and Spirit. Why wouldn't they? We've already seen that in Isaiah 6 last time we met, that when Isaiah had a vision, he had a vision of the three of them. John 12 tells us that it was speaking of the Christ. Acts 28 tells us it was also speaking of the Spirit. Isaiah's vision, he saw the three of them. Why on earth do we struggle with the Trinity? Because at some point in history, our humanity took over. It's the French Revolutionist Voltaire that said that God made us in His image, and so that we returned the favor and made Him in ours. We make Him like us, and He's not. And because we can't think of personhood outside of a single person, I see myself, I am one person. I cannot think of personhood of God, of the unity of God, outside a single person. I can't see three persons who are one. Honestly, I'm not unified completely with anybody. I'm my own, and I've got this boundary around me. I could never be that. And we think of God in the way we think of ourselves. At some point in history, our vision of God was replaced by our vision of ourselves. And that's no mystery. That's actually pretty common. We relate to Him as a Father. We talk to the Father as the Father. When I pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. But people of God, let me be clear, that doesn't mean we can't talk to the Son. Do you thank Jesus for dying on a cross for your sins? Do you confess Him as Lord? Is it just a theological thing or is it a relational thing? Because He's my King, which means I'm His servant. I certainly talk to the Spirit. Why wouldn't I? The Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture was given by man's own will, and no interpretation is given by man's own will. Not only as a child of God and as a Christian am I called to read and understand the Bible, knowing that I can't on my own. I need the Spirit to help me understand it. But then I'm called to teach it Without the power of the Spirit, without me relying on the Spirit, I just become the blind leading the blind. I bear a responsibility that I will be judged for an eternity of teaching. It says in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for you shall incur a stricter judgment. How on earth could I teach you unless I'm being submissive to the Spirit to know His Word? It is His Word, not mine, and He's given to teach it. So I ask Him when I read, please help me understand. Sometimes in ministry I've been really tired. Tired of people. And just plain old. My knees don't work like they used to. And sometimes I just don't want to get up and do it. So what do I say? Spirit, I need you to help out here. I can't. I've been in situations where there was some suffering going on in people's life and I didn't understand it. I couldn't see it. I didn't know how to help them. So I asked. For goodness sakes, Romans tells us that there are times in your life when you want to pray to God, but you are hurting so bad, you don't even know what to say. And what does it tell us? The Spirit prays for us. How do we relate to Him? We relate to Him as to who they are. The Father is the authority. The Son is my King and my Lord and my Savior. The Father sent Him to save me, so He's my Savior too. And the Spirit is the one who brought me to the Son, and I relate to them that way. I confess who they are, and I live with them who they are. This is how the church has done it through the ages. Bear with me for a couple more minutes. At some level, the most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God, because the most important relationship you are confronted with and I am confronted with is my relationship to God. That's the most important thing. Everything about me is defined by that. So the church of the ages has sought to articulate exactly what we believe. When we see creeds in church history, it's not because that's when they finally believed it. It's because a heresy had risen up and they wanted to articulate it to make it clear. One of them reads thus, called the Nicene Creed of the 4th century. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. And for our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. Then He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom will have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son He is worshipped and glorified. And He has spoken through the prophets, and we believe in one holy and universal apostolic church. And we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. One of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is the Trinity. But why wouldn't it be great? And why would it be easy? It's the name and the person of God. But the Father has loved us and made us and sent His Son for us and listens to our prayers. And the Son has come and laid down His life and given it willingly and showed our value and will confess our names before His Father, bearing His righteousness, not ours, when we've believed. And the Spirit is with us, guiding us and empowering us, giving us the ability to serve one another and to love one another and to help one another and to understand one another. And will keep us until that great day when He and the Son bring us before the Father. And because of their great love, the Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. May we know that now, confess it now, and live it now. Let's pray.